Hey, I want to welcome all of our churches from all around the country, state of Georgia, those of you here in the Atlanta area, and I hope that your Christmas season's getting off to a better start than perhaps some of the things you've already seen or heard this morning. And here's the thing, regardless of where you live, regardless of our background, we're all at some level anticipating Christmas. We're all planning and preparing. Sandra was already putting together a toy yesterday because she is like way ahead of everybody else. And why wait till Christmas Eve? And while we, you know, as a group of local churches, we can't help you plan and prepare your meals and plan and prepare your gifts, our guest today is going to help all of us prepare our hearts and our minds for this fabulous season that most of us have been looking forward to, really almost all year long. Steve Cuss is a former hospital chaplain. He's gonna tell you a little bit more about that. He's been a pastor of a local church. He's the founder of Capable Life. It's an organization he created to help people lower internal and relational anxiety. We're gonna talk about that, both in the workplace and at home. He and his wife, Lisa, reside in Erie, Colorado. His book, he wrote a book that kind of made its way through our staff, Managing Leadership Anxiety. And so many of our staff read this book and found it to be helpful that we brought Steve in. We brought him in on a couple occasions to meet with different groups of our staff. And he recently spoke to our staff here. I'm at North Point Community Church here today. And as he spoke, I thought, I wish everybody in our church could hear this message. It's so applicable. And then I read his second book entitled The Expectation Gap. And after that, I thought, for sure, we've got to get him here. So would you please welcome Steve Cuss. So as you're about to discover, Steve is not from here.
Yeah, that's right.
And so last night we were having dinner, and in the restaurant we were at, I was sort of trying not to keep watching SEC Championship. And then Steve started talking about cricket. I'm like, cricket?
Yeah, best game in the world.
I'm like, no, it goes for, didn't it go for days?
5 days, 8 hours a day for 5 days.
And yeah. They stop for?
They take dinner breaks.
Yeah.
Fantastic.
Yeah, Americans.
Yeah.
I know, we're all shaking our head. I'm sure it's great.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Best game in the world, yeah.
Okay, so what we're about to learn together, you discovered somewhat accidentally in your years, you were 24 years old when you became a hospital chaplain.
Yeah.
And as a result of that, you have this extraordinary voice in this very important space. So I'm going to go ahead and give the audience the bottom line for this conversation, and then you can just take it from there. So here it is. This is all Steve's content. Reactivity, he's going to define that for us in a minute. Reactivity is contagious. We catch it and spread it. Merry Christmas.
Yeah.
And it's always based, our reactivity is always based on a false need that feels very real in the moment. So that's what we're going to talk about. Yeah. And you discovered this first at 24 years old as a hospital chaplain.
Yeah. Yeah. So just to get it out of the way, I'm from Western Australia. I'm a true southerner. Grew up in Australia. We should also mention, Andy, my last name is Cuss.
Yes.
There's nothing anyone can do about that.
Yes.
That's just what it is. Yeah. So I moved to Knoxville, Tennessee for Bible college, where there are more Baptists than people in Knoxville is what I learned. And then it was in Knoxville that I became a hospital chaplain at University of Tennessee Medical Center. So if you're not familiar, like if you watch your hospital dramas, you know that medical students do a medical residency. What they don't show on TV is that ministry students can do a chaplain residency. So I was a chaplain resident. It was a one-year program. We do the marathon shifts just like the medical residents. We do those 28-hour overnight shifts. So we sleep at the hospital. We're on call for 28 hours. And my first shift was the last day of our honeymoon. My wife's sitting on the front row. We'd be married 6 days or 7 days. She drops me off at 8 in the morning, picks me up at noon the next day. Wow. And off I went. I'd never seen a dead body before. I'd had no experience with grief.
You're 24.
My prefrontal cortex wasn't even fully developed.
Yeah.
In the year I was a chaplain, I attended around 200 deaths. When you're not in the room with someone who is dead or dying, you are helping people in the worst moment of their life. Really, functionally, the job of a chaplain is to help strangers navigate the worst and most intimate moments of their life. So you have like a minute when you walk in the room to read the room. And a couple of lessons that I pulled out that I think are helpful for as we plan for Christmas. The veteran chaplain taught me, he said, you know, in the emergency room, someone comes through on a gurney, they've had a car accident or something, and then their family gets a phone call, you know, the worst phone call of your life. Hey, your loved one had an accident, come on in. The chaplain's job is usually more the family than the patient at that point. And the veteran chaplain said to me, your job is to figure out what was going on in that family 1 minute before the phone rang. Whatever dynamic is existing in the family is not created by the crisis. The crisis just reveals that dynamic. I kind of feel like Christmas has that same. Christmas get-togethers tend to heighten existing dynamics. So one simple thing you
can do. That's a nice way of saying it.
Yeah. Yeah. So one simple thing you can do is you probably already know the dynamic you're walking into. The beauty of reactivity is it is predictable. We'll get into that a bit. So you can even now be thinking through, well, what are the landmines that I'm anticipating? And some landmines are relational. You know, you've got Cousin Greg who rants about politics, for example. But some landmines are internal, like your anxious need to get just the right gift. And if you can start to notice those, you're less likely to catch and spread it. The second big lesson for me as a chaplain, it's a lesson I'm still learning. I thought my primary job was to pay attention to the family, and it turned out my primary job was to manage myself. And that really surprised me. I didn't realize when I'd walk into a room where someone was dying, I would get triggered, I would get activated. And so learning to manage my own false needs so I could be present to people in their pain. So for example, one of my ongoing false needs, we talk about false needs here, is I have this anxious need to make you feel better. If you talk to me and you're very upset, my brain tells me to say the right thing. I actually get under a lot of pressure to say the right thing to relieve you. Well, that's helpful in some ways, but if somebody's dying, there's nothing to say. And there's nothing to do. And so chaplaincy becomes about restraining my false needs so that I can be present. Mm. So those were some early lessons.
So you equate, this is what was so helpful. One of the things that's so helpful, you equate, instead of using the word anxiety, you use the word reactivity.
Yeah.
Because anxiety can be clinical. There's, you know, there's different kinds of anxiety. But this word is something we all can relate to. Because sometimes it's hard to admit that we have anxiety or that we're anxious.
Yeah.
And that can mean so many things. But reactivity, we get it.
We all have reactivity. Yeah, the easiest place to notice reactivity is on social media. If you look on Facebook or Twitter, those are my two favorite. They're the most volatile of the social medias. All you have to do today, go home today, pick a friend's post and just put in the comments, are you gonna let them get away with that? And that'll take care of it.
Yeah.
And then you'll notice the reactivity just escalating. Because, you know, people have a false need to have the last word or to be understood. Mm. Some people have the false need to put you in your place.
Yep.
And there's something in their brain that says, you know, what the world needs is one more comment from me. And so off they go. And so that's reactivity. It is important, I think,
but,
Andy.
But you equate this to anxiety.
It's a form of anxiety. Yeah. It's a form of anxiety. People think of anxiety as worry and fear. And so a lot of, like someone who looks like me, like a white male, we are not prone to feel anxious. We don't realize we're anxious because we don't think we're worried about much or afraid of much. And it is important to mention that anxiety is one word that covers more territory than we can cover. But I will just take a moment to say, for example, there are people, you know, watching or in this room that struggle legitimately with like generalized anxiety disorder or certain conditions that really are benefited by mental health medication. I'd just like to say as a pastor, mental health medication is a gift from God. And it's not a comment on your faith. It's a comment on your chemicals.
Yep.
So you might have tremendous faith and still need the help of a doctor. That's a good thing. But what we're talking about is not those clinical conditions. We're talking about garden variety reactivity when your false needs aren't being met. My need to be understood, my need to be respected. And people might say, well, respect is a good thing. Yeah, but in the moment, I have to have it. And that's the problem.
Mm. So you differentiate between, we can throw that screen up here. You differentiate, this was so helpful, between true needs and false needs.
Yeah.
And this is where we get in trouble when I confuse one for the other.
Yeah.
Because my reactivity, even if it's a false need, the reactivity is the same.
Yeah.
And consequently, I love this phrase. I don't know if you want to talk about this or not. The whole idea that people pay it. We need to pay attention. I wrote from your book. Remember, people pay attention to content, but react to process.
Yeah.
Is that?
Yeah. So we listen to what each other says, but our reactivity is linked to the way we relate to each other. Mm-hmm. So in the theory I've been trained in, it's technically called systems theory, for those of you who want to nerd out about it. A marriage therapist who's a systems theorist, they're not particularly interested in what spouses fight about, the content. You know, spouses typically fight about sex and finances and raising their kids. A systems theorist isn't interested in what you fight about. They're interested in the pattern of your fight. And the pattern is usually predictable. So whether you're talking about a marriage and the way marriages conflict, or whether you're talking about a staff meeting, the patterns are predictable. The same people use the most words in every staff meeting. It's always the same people. It's always the same people that get the final word. It's always the same people that don't speak up in the staff meeting and then have their own secret meeting after the meeting. Everybody knows, then you've got names in your head right now because those are predictable patterns. Mm-hmm. In the same way, as you approach Christmas, you can start to notice your predictable patterns. And it's really powerful because you might get tripped up, you might get anxious again, but you ought not by this point be surprised by them. That anxious person that comes in, the political ranter, the anxious need. Like for some of you, your anxiety is that some people in your family that you love don't get along. And because they're not okay with each other, you can't be okay. Everything I just talked about are false needs.
Yeah, and it's contagious.
It's contagious. Yeah. Now, a true need comes down to physical safety. Clinically, this is called acute anxiety. So a couple of years ago, I was at home with my parents, and they live in a remote part of Western Australia. And I walk into the guest room, and there's a vacuum cleaner on the corner, and I see this much of a reptile tail wrapped around the vacuum cleaner, and the rest of the reptile is hidden behind the body of the vacuum cleaner. Well, as you guys know, Australian reptiles are not to be trifled with. It's either a tiger snake, which is one of the top 10 deadliest snakes in the world, and very aggressive. They were born angry. Or it's a big lizard called a skink, and half of the big lizard is tail. I could only see the back. I couldn't tell, is it a lizard or a tiger snake? Well, I've got to get this thing out if I'm going to sleep in this room. The rule of flushing out an Australian reptile, get someone decrepit, someone older, like a patsy, who you can bring in. So I got my dad.
A patsy?
Yeah, I got my dad.
Your dad?
He'd had a good run. He'd had a good run, all right? He was 81. He'd had a good life. No. I'm teasing. It was a two-man operation. So we open the door, we both get brooms, and we get these big pillows, and we flush the snake out. Okay, so it turned out to be a big, big skink, about this big. Problem solved. That whole thing happened in 2 minutes. Now, you've had this same experience when you or a loved one are in real danger. Your heart starts racing. Like, for example, driving through Atlanta, if I may. Evidence of acute anxiety. But it doesn't, like if you have to swerve for a car accident, it doesn't last long. And then afterwards you talk about it and you're getting the anxiety out of your system by externally processing. Well, false needs feel like that, but they're not a big dose of adrenaline, they're a microdose. You just get a few little drips of adrenaline. So my body cannot tell the difference between disappointing somebody and seeing a snake. That's the problem. My body acts as if I'm in danger when I'm in no danger at all, when my false needs aren't being met. So for me, being a people pleaser is one of my ongoing false needs. If I sense someone's disappointment, it's tricky, Andy, because my body doesn't go into this big reaction like a reptile, just a tiny one, like imperceptible. But it doesn't go away. Like this goes away. It just builds and builds. So we live in a society in 2025 that has rampant reactivity. We're all catching and spreading it, and it's just building. And that's why, I mean, this is a bit simplistic. That's why people are treating each other so badly in our culture right now. Like many of you are like, what happened to dignity and respect? It's all gone because we can't manage the amount of reactivity that's, well, frankly,
coming out. You talk about in your book, our bodies store it.
It stores it, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, and then it just builds and you just get more and more heightened.
So the part of the way forward, and we're going to get into this in a minute, is you talk about this gap as we're gaining some language. And that's why I wanted you to hear Steve. This language is so helpful. When I began to experience reactivity, now I have a word for it.
Yep.
This is reactivity. And it doesn't necessitate any specific behavior, yeah. but in the moment it feels like it does because yep. it's reactivity.
Yeah.
And I'm going to, my body's already triggered.
Yeah.
And now my mouth and my behavior and my presence is, I think there's a natural connection. But you say there's a gap yeah. and what we choose to put in that gap really differentiates a positive, healthy way forward versus a negative one. Am I saying that correctly?
That's right. That's the great news is reactivity is like an automated response. So if I live for people's approval and somebody disapproves, my body just automatically acts under threat. The difference is I can turn it into a deliberative response. I can go from automated to deliberative. And there's a number of ways you can do it. One is you can learn to notice your bodily reaction and rather than just pressing in. So for example, this is true. I go on Twitter to practice my reactivity.
What?
Yeah, and I watch Gilmore Girls to practice. I kid you not, I know this is funny, but I really do, because Gilmore Girls drives me crazy. Because Emily and Lorelai have had the same fight for 5 seasons, and as an anxiety manager, I can't stand it. So I actually watch, I intentionally receive reactivity to notice my response and manage. So that's one thing you can do, is put yourself-
It's like exposure therapy.
Inside of exposure therapy. Find somebody who drives you nuts and meet with them. on purpose. And what's crazy, and we're being playful and serious at the same time. If you meet with somebody who's a difficult person and you go in with a posture of noticing and curiosity, the opposite of anxiety is not calm, it's curiosity.
Wow.
And you see Jesus of Nazareth using curiosity a lot
yep.
to de-escalate the anxiety around him. Like in John chapter 8, the woman at the well, you know, this angry mob, and Jesus shows up and he's like, who among you is without sin? Makes them think. They go from reactive to deliberative. So if you meet with someone who's difficult with a posture of curiosity, you'll be blown away by your resilience to not catch and spread it. So I go on Twitter and I look at, what's the church word for it? Stupid comments. Mm-hmm. And I feel, because my false need is to put people in their place. I'm not proud of this. But when I'm reactive, I get really self-righteous. Mm. Like the world needs Steve to set it right. It's crazy. So I actually go on Twitter to manage. So that's one thing you can do. Then if that's too difficult, you can simply look ahead. So just think about who takes up too much space in your brain. What event coming up is taking up too much space in your brain? Well, that's wonderful because now you can go in with curiosity and noticing.
By anticipating this.
Yeah, you know it's coming. Yeah. You know Cousin Greg is gonna rant about politics, so you should not catch the anxiety when he does. And then, you know, we can get to some antidotes, but really the rule is, number one, just because someone's generating anxiety doesn't mean you have to catch it. It is optional. And secondly, spend less time trying to convince someone else and more time defining yourself.
Talk about that a minute, because that's hard.
It's hard to do. We anxiety.
It's a different. You're differentiating because
yeah.
when they trigger anxiety in me, now I feel like we're connected.
Yeah.
Like I have to respond, and you know the weaker person oftentimes controls
yeah.
the environment.
Yeah, I'm a leader. I feel a need to always be convincing people of things,
mm-hmm.
and then what I find is the more I try to convince, the more resistance in them I build.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so I've learned it's so powerful, even in leadership, just to define myself. Like, hey, you don't have to agree, but here is where we're going. And you don't have to like it, but we are going this way. So if you are hosting Christmas, for example, and maybe you have some family that don't get along, and you're just one of those emotional sponges that feels the room, and if people are tense with each other, you get tense. Rather than focusing on them, you can pay attention to yourself and manage your own well-being. And it really will surprise you, your resilience to their tension, but also the whole room, if you're the host, takes your temperature. So just the way that reactivity is contagious, so is connected presence.
Wow.
And you know, what this society needs is way more connected leaders. We're short of them.
Right? So is there, and again, we're gonna gotta get to the meat of this, but is there a, when you realize what's happening, where do you go in your head to again, differentiate and to you know, separate in a yeah. healthy way? I mean, is there a process? Is there
yeah.
step one, step two?
Okay, yeah, 3 steps. First, you notice it, then you name it, and then you diffuse it. And notice name diffuse.
Okay, so name is?
Naming is big. And people can chase me on my website and we have a podcast if they want to dig in, you know. And this notice name diffuse, you can do it in the moment, and then it can also just be your posture over years. So naming it, like I don't know what you're like, but I'm naturally not aware of myself. If people ask me how I'm doing, I say I'm fine. And that's code for, I have no idea how I'm doing. I don't I don't think about it. Why are you bugging me by asking? So I've had to learn to stop and notice what's going on in me. And that takes 30 seconds to 90 seconds. 30 to 90 seconds to stop. So I've actually learned, Andy, people say, how are you doing? And I now say, I don't know. Thank you for asking. Which is very humbling to do. And then it's kind of awkward because they'll just sit there and I'll be like, but I'm actually, what is going on in me?
So you're trying to name it.
Trying to name it.
Okay.
And I'm like, oh, I'm anxious right now. And now I have something to give to God. Okay, Lord, I am trying to control a situation that you are in control of. So then for me, it's a prayer exchange. And we can get to some of that
so
in a little bit.
Reactivity hits. I notice it. Yeah. I've learned today, after today, we're all accountable. Oh, I know what's going on.
Yeah.
I'm reacting internally.
Yeah.
Then I'm going to name it. In other words, I'm not going to blame yet. I'm just going to name what I'm reacting to or what I'm feeling.
Yeah, name it to God, name it to someone else.
And then the third step was to
diffuse. Yeah, once you've noticed and named, you've already diffused.
Created some space,
a lot. And then this is a bit more than we can do today, but laughter is a wonderful diffusion agent. I try to watch stand-up comedy every day. I try to laugh every day. Any of God's good gifts, people who love us, music, good food, whatever God's good gifts, that's a great diffusion tool. We actually teach people to make a life-giving list. And they can chase that online. They can Google life-giving list and find that.
Okay, so we talked about true and false needs. Let's talk specifically about false needs, okay? Because you say there's a big five, and we're all a little bit prone toward one or two of these than others. And this is when there's reactivity, generally it's because we're chasing one of these five. Is that correct?
Yep, that's right. Every human has five categories of false needs. So our false needs are very specific, usually to certain people and events, but there's categories that kind of help you get started. The first one is control. Some of you in the room and some of you joining us online, you're control freaks and you know it and your friends know it. And the, you know, the signs of a control freak is like if somebody invites you to a party, you say, I'll meet you there. You don't like to be trapped. You want to ride separately. You want to know how to leave early. I've got a friend, he loved when the Apple Watch came out. He bought one for him and his wife because he loved that he could be in a party, secretly send her a text on her watch, and it wouldn't alert her watch so that others could see it. It would just tap her wrist, and then she knew he wants to go. That's a control freak.
Yeah.
Another sign of
for somebody here, that was worth coming to church for. It's like, I never thought of that.
If you've ever been in a meeting and it's not your meeting and Jim is just droning on and on and on, he's boring, he's lost the room, and you're anxious, even though it's not your meeting, you're a control freak. Second one is perfection. A perfectionist believes the lie that the very first time they ever do something, they've never done it before, the first time they do something, the minimum standard for themselves is expert. So they're like, I'm going to learn the cello 3 months later. Why aren't I Yo-Yo Ma already? Like, that's a perfectionist. For a perfectionist, a mistake is a big threat to their nervous system. So your average perfectionist will check their emails incessantly before sending because a grammatical error is the end of the world, even though it's really no big deal. The next one is knowing the answer. This is one of mine. I grew up feeling really stupid, and anytime I feel stupid, I feel really exposed. Like everybody knows the stupid guy.
That's your reactivity.
Oh, big time. And so I manage my feeling of being stupid by always knowing. I never like to be caught off guard. Very difficult for me to say, I don't know. And so, for example, when a telemarketer calls, I'm not proud of this, but if I get a sense that it's not a human and it's a robot, you know, most normal people just hang up. I prove to the robot, I know you're a robot, and I will trick it. You know, I don't know if you've had this experience, but the algorithm that programmed, it sounds like a human being. They got him really clever. And so I'll throw a question that I know they weren't prepared for, and then they go on trying to sell me solar panels. I'm like, ah, it's a robot. And then I'll smugly say, I know you're a robot, then I hang up. And then My wife will look at me like, congratulations, you just wasted 2 minutes of your life like negotiating with a robot. But better that than a robot thinking I'm stupid. So one thing you can do to notice your big five is your Armageddon scenario. But the other one is the crazy things you do to get it, like negotiating with a robot. The next one is one of mine as well, being there for people when they're hurting. This is one of mine. I can't tell the difference between your need and my need to be needed. And
that,
so
I need to say that again. That's such a subtle thing, because the way I've experienced that is people who you generally say, I've been thinking about, or I thought, and they just jump in. And you're like, wait, is this about me?
Yeah, I am anxiously helpful.
Anxiously helpful.
Yeah,
which is not helpful most.
It's not helpful.
No,
it's not helpful.
Yeah.
So I'm indiscriminate in my help, and this is the sign: you overcommit, you drop everything, you don't discern what the person needs, you don't even bother asking them. They say they call you with a flat tire, you're already driving to Discount Tire to buy one. Maybe they were just telling you they're late for lunch, but you're over helpful. This is one of mine as well. And so that's where you can notice the crazy things you do to get it, is the way I overcommit to people and then let them down because I can't manage all my promises. The final one's approval. That's one of mine too. So I'm the bottom three. Now, some of you might be all five. You might be like, oh crap, I'm all five. Try to find the one that's primary. And for me, it's approval. That's the one that everything else for me, I need you to like me for me to be okay. If you're not well with each other, and I rush in and make a false peace when I'm not well. And it gets me into trouble again and again.
So, and we know this is going on because of reactivity.
Yeah.
And we pause and create a gap and say, okay, before I blame and connect, what is it I'm trying to get? And it's generally one of these or connected to one of these.
Yeah, and one of these categories. And you know, if you've got some years under your belt, like we do, we've got some decades, you probably know where you are. If you're not sure, just ask yourself two questions. Where do I keep running into myself again and again and again? So for me, overcommitting all the time. Or what is costing me too much, or what is costing my people too much?
This is me.
And I've heard about this.
You have?
Yeah.
From Holly? No, from Sandra.
You and I have chatted.
Yes, yeah. And you're exactly right. When you use the Armageddon syndrome, yes. And where it hurts is not just me grading myself. It's me with the people around me, their performance, all the things. And again, when I heard you talk about this the first time, I thought, I'm old enough to know I am overreacting.
Yeah.
I am over, what is wrong with me? But learning to create the space, own it. And then in a minute, you're going to give us the antidote to all of this. So powerful.
We'll see, yeah. But what gets tricky, if we can go one layer deeper, I think we can. If Andy is chasing perfection, then the human-sized version is improving things. Like, you're really good at improving things. You're also really good at clarifying. And the problem is you've been rewarded and there's been fruit from improving and clarifying, which you can do, but when you chase perfection, it exhausts you. In my case, you can put me in any room and I can find anything to talk to you about or to listen. I can ask you any question. I'm very nimble at connecting with a wide range of people. And also, I need you to like me. So where this gets interesting is if you look at these as false needs, that's interesting. But if you look at these as God's core character traits, now it gets really interesting. God is in control. We get to trust. God's size is control. Human size is trust. God's size is perfection. Human size is improving things. God's size is knowing everything. God knows everything there is to know. I think we could all agree our nervous systems can no longer handle all of the news coming. Humans will not design everything that you and I know in 2025. We know too much. And so that's why we're exhausted, is there are too many issues for us to manage. God is there for everybody. You know, somebody who's always trying to be there, they call it a Messiah complex,
right,
God complex.
Yeah.
And God gives us our approval. through Christ, through Jesus. We don't need to strive for it from humans. And so what happens is, this is God's territory. And the very first temptation humans were given in the Garden of Eden is, you can be like God. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, I think the challenge is we don't realize we fall into that trap just like every other human. We are trying to do God-sized work, and that makes us reactive. Anytime a human is carrying more than God has called you to carry, you will get reactive. And so learning how to relax into being human-sized. And then we're just to show you like the pot at the end of the rainbow. What's crazy is the thing you're chasing, you never get it. Like those of you who are perfectionists, when have you ever done it perfectly enough? You know, somebody compliments you, you've probably corrected them to their face. Perfectionists really are terrible at accepting compliments because your inner critic is batting it away. And you start to realize, I never get enough perfection to relax. I never know enough to relax. And so that thing we're chasing, it just exhausts us. So learning how
to... And it is so contagious, especially if you're leading family, leading children, leading an organization. It's not good.
Yeah.
So, what do we do?
What do we do about it? This is the time I wish to say that we put people through annual cohorts where they spend a whole year on this, and here we are with 10 minutes.
You have 12 minutes.
Plenty of time. So the first thing is noticing and curiosity. I really can't state enough. We said notice, name, diffuse. I want to say that most of my work is organizational leadership. I'm brought into organizations to help leaders deal with this. And it's 10 times, maybe 100 times easier in an organization than a family. I'm going to say a phrase, and this is not a shot at mothers. This is just kind of a fun way to talk about family dynamics. Umbilical cords make everything 10 times harder. That's not about a mother-child. It's about any familial relationship. So you have to be very kind to yourself when you're doing this work. You've probably been in these patterns for decades. Mm-hmm. They're probably going to take weeks and months to work through. And so this Christmas might be rough.
But even just noticing.
Just noticing.
Yeah, so helpful.
Keeps you, it protects you from catching and spreading. And if you know your triggers, you can then give them to God ahead of time. So noticing in curiosity, being curious about what's going on in me. And then let's say that cousin Greg comes in and starts ranting about politics and you can feel the room get really cold. Or let's say that you've got a loved one who's kind of an Eeyore. You know, like everyone's having fun and then Eeyore walks in with his or her big emotional field and their big emotional field runs into you and the whole room gets cold. Like everyone was having fun and then the unspoken agreement is we're not allowed to be happy if he's not happy, right? So you've got the political ranter or the kind of the moody person who just broods their mood. Well, typically you would catch it, you'd not know what to do. Everyone looks at the floor, then they look at you. That's how you know you're the host. If you approach yourself and that person with curiosity, like even the ranter, maybe they have a lot of heat, you can actually ask them three curious questions and it will likely settle them. It may not. Some of those political ranters, they just go, but it will settle you and the rest of the group just by asking curious questions. And so that's a couple of things you can do. And then really for me, the most powerful is remembering that God is with me. One of the most common commands in the Bible is remember the Lord. And my opinion is God knows what it's like to be human, so he just kept putting it in there again and again. Because what reactivity does is it disconnects us. It disconnects us from ourself, which is why when people ask how I'm doing, I say I'm fine because I'm not aware. It disconnects us from each other. So cousin Greg, the political ranter, is now the frustration rather than made in God's image. But it disconnects us from awareness of God. So there's just a simple thing that I say, it's kind of a mantra for me. God is with me and God is ahead of me. This is just a simple two-step. God is with me, God is ahead of me. When I was a hospital chaplain, this didn't happen often, but sometimes when I was doing one of these late night 28-hour shifts, maybe that day there'd be three or four people had already died. And at 10 at night, I'm finally having dinner and then I go to bed and I'm just exhausted. And then at 2 a.m., the beeper goes off and it's like the fifth death. And I'm not proud of this, but sometimes I would get angry that someone was so selfish as to die while I'm trying to sleep. This isn't something I'm proud about, but it is very human. And now I have a choice now. I can be aware of my anger. I can notice my anger and I can give it to God and exchange my reactivity for God's presence. Or I can bring my anger into the room and shortchange this poor family who are suffering. And so what I would do is I would notice that I've stopped noticing the Lord. This is not easy to do.
That's such a powerful statement.
Yeah, you can, everyone.
I notice that I've stopped noticing the Lord.
Yeah.
That's exactly what reactivity does.
Reactivity.
And the fact that for me to get all wound up about perfection is to say, God, have a seat. I got this.
Yes.
And I don't got this. Yeah.
Yeah, because if God is perfect and you're trying to be perfect, you're functionally displacing God.
Yeah.
You're now on the throne.
I'm not remembering the Lord.
Yeah. So what I would do is just stop and try to relax into God's presence. And that was helpful. That helped me realize I'm not alone, because anxiety always tries to tell you you're all alone and you're not. And then it really helped me to realize, wait a minute. God's already ahead of me. And that's when I just coined the phrase, and this is the final line for us, God is already in the room. And I can't begin to tell you how much that helped me. To realize I am walking into a room, people might be screaming. Sometimes people were very violent when they were grieving. They'd grab you by the shoulders and shake you. You just never knew what you were going to walk into. But it didn't matter, because God had already beaten me to the room. Because God's always with the brokenhearted. So when I walked into a room, I was entering a space where God is sovereign. And Andy, for me, I mean, I think about Christmas. Christmas is the reminder that God's in the room. If you think about right now, who are you anxious about, or what are you anxious about? One of the things you can notice that day or leading up is that God's already in the room. And it won't make them behave better, but it will make you manage it better, because it's you and God working on it together. One of the ways I enjoy reading scripture is noticing when people have stopped noticing the Lord. So for those who want to chase this, Genesis chapter 28, you could read this later. Jacob actually says, surely the Lord is in this place and I was not aware of it. That's the confession of a reactive person.
Wow.
And if you read Jacob's story, it makes sense why. In the New Testament, my favorite story is Luke chapter 24. Cleopas and his companion are actually walking on Easter morning and they don't know Jesus has risen from the dead. They think he's still dead. And Luke says that Jesus came right up next to them and they didn't recognize it was Jesus. They were so caught up in themselves, they didn't recognize Jesus.
And it was 100% reactivity.
They were filled
disappointment,
with
disappointment, all of it, yeah.
Yeah, just it's the human condition that we tend to get caught up in ourselves. It's hard to lift our eyes. Mm-hmm. And that's why I tell people to make a life-giving list, to practice God's goodness of whatever is God's habit. So yeah, so John chapter 1 to me is one of the great passages of Christmas. He doesn't have wise men or shepherds. He has this phrase, Emmanuel, God with us. You know, and he says, right, that God made his dwelling among us. I would just say, oh, God's already in the room.
Wow.
Yeah, I love that.
So as we anticipate the rooms of Christmas, whether it's visiting someone, welcoming somebody at the front door, the dinner table, and then we can already perceive, or we know what those dynamics are going to be, especially with family. And to begin now, imagining, first, he's with me now.
Yeah.
He's already ahead of me, even if it's not bound by time and space. And God is in the room.
Yeah.
And as I experience my reactivity to try to figure out, okay, is what's on with me?
Yeah.
Create the space, fill the gap with something else.
Yeah.
Sounds simple. Takes practice.
It's brave. It's not complicated, but it's brave.
It's brave.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
We got a couple more minutes. Just anything else?
I'm fascinated that Jesus spent more time defining himself than convincing others. I'm fascinated by this.
Wait, say that again?
He spent more of his time defining himself than convincing others. If you read Jesus...
Than convincing others?
He never really tried to convince people. The rich young ruler, he let him walk away. But if you look at the Gospels and you see all of the reactivity that people were putting on him, all of their false needs, all of their expectations, and he didn't catch it. And he would just keep defining himself. And the thing that strikes me about Jesus that I wish we would talk about more is that he worked on being well. Like Jesus actually spent quite a bit of his life working on being well. He would often get away from the crowds. We talk about his miracles. We don't talk very much about that he stopped doing miracles and said, I'm getting out of here. The workday is done. And so I would say to you, if you are anxious about somebody, if you are prone to merge into other people's well-being, you know, you're not okay if they're not okay, just learn to notice when your brain is in their brain, when you are thinking about what they are thinking about, and just take a moment to pray and give them back to God and work on the best gift that you actually have to offer at Christmas is a well self. If your gift, like whatever you're giving this Christmas, whatever you're cooking, if your number one gift to your people is you being well, you will be blown away by how much people need that from you and then how much that will make room for them to take responsibility for them to be well. I don't want to make this sound like this is going to be the best Christmas ever. Everything may go really south, but you don't have to. But you don't have to. And that's ultimately the only thing you're responsible for. I think that would be my last word.
Wow. Wow. I'm tempted to say any questions, but I'm not going to say that. Steve, as we close, I would love for you to pray for us.
Yeah, I'd love to pray.
And, you know, everybody in here is listening to you and thinking about someone else all at the same time, right? Yeah. I mean, we're all doing that or anticipating or just grateful that we don't have any of that. And they're wondering, why aren't they spending 35 minutes talking about this?
That would be wonderful.
Yeah, there's about 10 of those people here, including everyone online, right? Yeah. Would you just pray for us that we would do this, that this would be the context for these next few weeks. God is with me now. God has gone ahead of me. That's so biblical, right? And God is already present in those rooms before we get there. And that, I mean, what you just said just then, a well self is the best thing I can give my children, my grandchildren, Sandra, right? Yeah. The church. So would you just pray for
us? I'd love to pray. Yeah, let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much that you chose to step into the room. I just can't help thinking at Christmas that, first of all, that you came at all, that you came as Jesus. Thank you for coming. And thank you that you shocked us by coming as a baby born to peasants, not to kings. Mm-hmm. And thank you that you chose a room with a manger. We did not script that. We are astonished every year by the way you show up. Thank you, Jesus, also that when you left behind the comforter, a Jesus-shaped spirit, Holy Spirit who is with us all the time. So Father, we just pray, Lord, as all of us have front of mind, somebody who takes up too much space in our brain, a situation that we feel pressure about, maybe, Lord, it's the internal angst to get it just right, get the meal just right, get the gift just right, Lord. Help us to remember that you are sovereign and in charge and that we get to relax into that. Not that that takes away the circumstance, but it makes us navigate it with joy and peace and love. Lord, I pray for everybody in this room and everybody joining us online that we would take responsibility for being ambassadors of your peace and freedom and love. The very thing this world desperately needs the most. Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you thank Steve? Some of you probably took some notes. Some of you thought, oh, I wish I could remember this. We're going to make it easy for you. Steve's team has agreed. They've created actually a PDF that you can download if you'll use this QR code, and we'll leave this up. He's entitled it 5 Steps to Christmas Sanity, and it actually is a step-by-step way to incorporate some of the things you heard today into your thinking and into your family. Thanks so much for being here. Next week, I'll pick up where he left off, part 2 of our series, Anticipating Christmas. We will see you then. Have a great rest of your day.